There are several locations we're going to be going to in our study this evening. I'm going to begin in Galatians chapter 4 in just a few moments, if you would like to turn with me to that place. Before, however, reading that passage, I do want to, just by introduction in my lesson this evening, make note of the time that has passed from the writings of the Old Covenant, the history of the Old Testament until today. That thousands of years passed between the time in which man was created until the time in which Jesus lived upon the earth. The testaments, as you look at your Bible, are divided up into old and new, and roughly are divided up as to when Jesus came to this earth. You'll remember that as you read your Old Testament history, it is covering a period of time, first when God dealt directly with the patriarchs, such as Adam and even up through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But also, after a period of time, he established a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the children of Israel. Moses, of course, was the lawgiver in the establishment of that covenant, and a special people were reserved in order to prepare the world for the coming of Messiah. And in the entirety of Bible history, it is centered in that event, the coming of Jesus, his life and his ministry, his death on the cross at Calvary. All of the Old Testament points to that. And in fact, the remainder of the history of man somewhat, events that have transpired from that point until now look back to that event, or the events of the life of that single individual. The Bible looked forward to the coming of Jesus, referring to one who was anointed of God, one who was chosen by God to establish a new covenant, a time in which everything would be different from what it was before. And so the men of Jesus' day were looking for a change and looking for a Savior, a Messiah. And it, of course, was at that time that God chose to change the world by sending his Son. And it is referred to as a time that is, in various ways, that is significant. I'll look at, first of all, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when it is referred to as the fullness of time. You'll notice in that text, we are told that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so it's referred to as the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter of that book, and in actually many other places in the New Testament, it is referred to as the last days. You'll notice there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so when we talk about those things that surround the life of Jesus and his ministry on earth, we are referring to those things that are the fullness of times, those events which are the last and significant events with regard to man's or God's dealing with man, especially with regard to his redemption. It is referred to again as the fullness of time. It is also referred to as the latter days or the last days. Now I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and I want to, in keeping those things in mind, to point out that the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is something that was to take place in these times. It is one of those significant events which were to transpire in the fullness of time. That God would establish his kingdom, that his Son would serve as king in that kingdom. We're going to look at some passages that deal with the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of our Lord. And I want you to note, first of all, the statement that is made in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we find the beginning of the ministry of our Lord. We are told there that after John was put into prison, he being the forerunner of Christ, and in fact in the first few verses of the chapter, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 especially. We are told that John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice in verse 7 that he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. And I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I want you to note that phrase, because it is a significant one that will continue to crop up as we look through this lesson and the verses which make up the lesson this evening. Now, again, in verse 14, we are told that after John was put into prison, that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." And here's another phrase. Just like the fullness of time, just like the last days, another phrase. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, you may want to underline in your Bibles that phrase, "the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew, the 3rd chapter in verse 2, again, Jesus says the same thing as he was preaching the gospel. Matthew records that same statement, "the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew, the 4th chapter and verse 17, you'll note that this, though it is not explicitly stated as such in Mark's gospel with regard to the preaching of John the Baptist, it certainly was a part of his preaching. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Excuse me, chapter 3. I got the two mixed up. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 17 began to preach the same. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that phrase "at hand" there, if you were to even look in just one of the, perhaps the center column, if you have a center column reference in your New Testament, the phrase "at hand" indicates that it has drawn near. Now, you will note, as Jesus began his ministry, there is not an indication that the kingdom of God had been established at that particular time. It is simply that it was drawing near, or it was at hand. In fact, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 5 through 7, as Jesus preached, the indication, as found here in the text of Mark in verse 14, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching those principles preparatory to the establishment of that kingdom. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount has been referred to as that preparatory teaching. It is a wonderful sermon in which Jesus established the principles that would form his kingdom as he spoke by his own authority. Now, as Jesus continued in his ministry, he continued preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick and establishing followers. And I want you to note in Mark chapter 9, go ahead a few chapters and ahead in the ministry of Jesus, a statement that is given in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, shortly before our Lord's transfiguration on the Mount, before Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the statement is made, "He said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" They see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, this is an indication of two things. First of all, that the kingdom of God up to this point in time still had not yet been established by Jesus. Nevertheless, it has gone in statement from being at hand to the promise that it will be present with power. And again, if you have just a center column reference with regard to the definition of that phrase present, I have in mind that it means that it is having come, or there will be some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God having come with power. So this sets for us a time parameter that perhaps individuals in the world today do not often recognize. The promise was given that in that generation that existed, that was alive at the time in which Jesus walked on the face of the earth, that they would remain alive, or at least some would, when the kingdom of God indeed did come into existence, when it was established as promised by Jesus. And so we have a time frame that we can look to. And in fact, as the promise was given by Jesus that the kingdom would be established when some would be alive on that occasion, then we can most probably look in the New Testament and find a particular occasion or a particular time, because the Bible was written in that time frame, during that generation, where indeed the promise that Jesus had made would actually have come true. Now, along these lines, I want you to note another phrase that is found here in Mark chapter 9, and perhaps an allusion to it earlier with regard to the promise that John gave concerning how that he baptized with water, but that they would be baptized by the one who would come after, having reference to the Christ, that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that as we look at the passages, beginning here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and going on into Acts the first and second chapter, that there is a joining together of this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the idea of power. You'll notice here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he said that there would be some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so at the establishment of the kingdom, there is one thing that we'll be aware of. We will be aware of a demonstration of power that will be present when the kingdom is established. Now, with that in mind, and recognizing that the promise was given in that generation, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1 for a few moments time. In Acts chapter 1. Now, of course, the first chapter of the book of Acts opens after the resurrection of our Lord and shortly before his ascension into heaven. And so those things that were necessary with regard to the securing of man's redemption, the shed blood of Jesus Christ as a vicarious sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to afford men hope of life after death, these had already been accomplished. So Jesus had fulfilled his purpose in living his life on earth. And as such, it was time for him to ascend to the Father in heaven. And we, of course, have in this particular account, beginning in verse 9, the record of that ascension. As they spoke, or after Jesus had spoken to them, we are told that while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But I want you to note there were a few things that Jesus said to his disciples who had assembled in Jerusalem on that occasion before he went into heaven, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, if you would read with me there in Acts 1. Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now notice verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so just as we alluded to in our study of Mark chapter 1, recounting that, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that John the Baptist had given, that he baptized indeed with water, but there would be one coming after him who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. As of yet, they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter would be sent to them after Jesus left the earth. You'll remember that in his ministry, he indicated that there were many other things that he needed to teach them, things that they were not yet able to bear, but he could not remain with them because of what had to be accomplished. And he was, of course, speaking of his death and predicted his death on numerous occasions. But he did promise that after he departed from them, after he had died, that he would not leave them without comfort and without guidance, but instead would send the Holy Spirit to them as a comfort to them. And he gave him the promise, or gave them the promise, that he, having reference to the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all truth. And so that had not yet happened either, but the promise is given here in verse 6 that it would happen very quickly. And so he told them to tarry there in Jerusalem. He said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, it's not surprising that as a coupling with this promise of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples' minds would have gone to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And so they asked him that question in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, they had a real misconception concerning what the kingdom was and the nature of the restoration of the kingdom or the establishment of the kingdom. And certainly we're still exhibiting a misunderstanding of these things. His answer is given in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His authority. He was not going to give them a date here, but He nevertheless repeated the promise concerning the establishment of that kingdom. And I want you to note in verse 8 of the text how that idea of power and of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are combined together in the text. He said, you shall receive power. When? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the promise of the establishment of the kingdom is given there. You'll notice that the word power is used just as it was used in Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1 when he said, there are some who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And after he had given them this final promise concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, concerning the demonstration of power that would accompany this establishment of his kingdom, we are told in verse 9, that after he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of the sight. Well, they were given the instructions there in verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem. And so there were about 10 days that passed from the time in which Jesus ascended out of their sight until the day of Pentecost, as the events are recorded in Acts the 2nd chapter. In that time, in that interim, you'll note in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. And they were in an upper room and they began to determine what needed to be done to replace Judas Iscariot, who had hung himself after he had betrayed Jesus. And there was a need to replace him with another. And after they had talked about it and discussed that, we are told that Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot, verse 25, to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They cast lots, that is, they allowed God to determine who it was that would replace Judas, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this is the final event that is mentioned, or the final day-to-day identification of actions and activities up until the time in which the day of Pentecost dawned. I want you to note in verses 1 through 4, the text of Acts chapter 2 and what happened on that day. We're told when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we have drawn a line from Mark the first chapter into Mark chapter 9 and Acts chapter 1 in establishing that the kingdom of God would come with power, and that demonstration of power would be in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise was given. It was in the fullness of times. It was in the last days. It was one of those things that was significant with regard to the redemption of mankind. And indeed, it was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. Now, concerning those actions, what happened in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, you'll note that it is said that they were all with one accord in one place, and the Spirit fell upon them. Now, there is a disagreement that exists as to what is the proper antecedent to the pronoun they in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Who is the they of Acts 2 and 1? There are two basic views that are held. You'll notice a bit earlier in the chapter, in verse 15, that on the occasion of Matthias being chosen, that there was gathered together in the upper room on that occasion 120 individuals. Now, this is not the same day, the same occasion. I'm not exactly sure how much time passed. The Bible does not tell us how much time passed between the meeting of the 120 and the day of Pentecost. But I do want you to understand that while some would argue that the they of Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 would be the 120, that is actually a violation of the common rule of grammar. Some of you who may be familiar with perhaps simple rules of grammar, the simple rule is, and it is followed not only in the English but also in the Greek, that the antecedent of the pronoun most often is the one that is most closely associated to it in the text, which would, of course, go back up one verse to the latter part of chapter 1 and verse 26 would be with the apostles. You'll notice that Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, and then when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And so I would argue that the ones upon which the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell were upon the apostles. It was the apostles that began to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think the context would indicate that as well if you go down in verse 14 of the text. Notice again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, that Peter, standing up with the 11, not with the 120, but with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." The ones that were doing the preaching on this occasion, the ones who were speaking that the men heard in their own tongue, in their own language, were the 11, as indicated in the context of the passage. Further, might I add that the office of apostle was something that was significant with regard to the receiving of spiritual gifts and the working of miracles, as well as the ability to disseminate those gifts. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 5, for example, just going a few chapters ahead, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, as the early church continued to meet and the proclamation of the truth continued, we are told in verse 12 of the text that through the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so it was through the hands of the apostles. Now that's not to say that others did not have the ability to perform miracles. There were miraculous gifts that others had. But I do want to note in verse 12 the significance of this passage, that it was through the hands of the apostles that the signs and wonders were done among the people in the early church. And then finally, if you'll go on just a bit further to finally establish that point, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that Philip, on this occasion, at the persecution of the disciples early on, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, and began to preach Christ to them. Multitudes were very receptive to the preaching of Christ, and we're told in verse 6 that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip, as an evangelist, also had received an ability to perform miraculous gifts. But you'll also notice that Philip, though he had the ability to perform those gifts himself, to perform those miracles himself, did not have the ability, there was no indication that he had the ability to give that power to others. Because as you go on, and you can, you see what is accomplished, that great joy came in the city, that individuals were healed, that the gospel was preached, that, in verse 12 of the text, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed and was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So despite all that was accomplished in Samaria, when the apostles at Jerusalem, verse 14, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. So two apostles were sent to them. Much good was being accomplished. Philip was performing miracles. Philip was confirming the message that he was preaching. The individuals were responsive to that message, and as such, they were being baptized and were being saved. But when the apostles came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, having reference to Peter and John, again, the antecedent of the pronoun is found just a few verses previous. When they had laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money and desired that same power. Now, he had no lot in the matter. That is, it was not his place to have that ability, that power to lay hands on individuals and impart unto them gifts of the Spirit. That was reserved for the apostles. And so Simon received a very stern admonition from Peter in his desire, or his expressed desire, and asked that they pray for him that he might be forgiven the sin that was present in his heart. So this serves to demonstrate a couple of things with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the ability that the apostles had that was above and beyond what was found among the other disciples. Even Philip, as an evangelist who himself had power, did not have the authority. It was not his place. It was not his purpose to lay his hands on others and impart that. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you find individuals who claim that the 120 were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, as they take the antecedent to be the 120 in verse 15 rather than the 11 in verse 26, most often this argument is made by charismatics who are desirous of enlarging the boundaries of this baptism of the Holy Spirit so that they can in some way give credence to the common view that is held among them that today the ability to lay hands on individuals and impart gifts as well as the ability to persist in these miraculous gifts continues to this day. There's no reason to believe that they of Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 and following are anyone other than the 11 except for this view that is held, this desire that is held to make this demonstration of power to be more far-reaching because it fits their desires and their views as a religious group. So there are a number of things that we can establish with regard to this as to the fact that the apostles were the ones who laid hands on individuals and through that imparted the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were important and had their place in the first century, and surely, with regard to the worship of the first century church and to the dissemination of knowledge, the partial prophecy, the partial inspired preaching that was done. But as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there would come a time when the perfected knowledge of God would be delivered to the saints, and when that which is perfect is come, those things that were in part, having reference to partial tongues and partial prophecy, those things would be done away. And so we don't have to have those same miraculous gifts today because what we have is superior to them. Rather than having partial knowledge that is given through this inspired prophecy, we have the entirety of God's will delivered to us. It is the perfect law of liberty, that which has once for all been delivered to the saints. Beginning back to the primary and central premise of the lesson this evening, we have the evidence of the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this particular occasion. You'll notice as you go down in Acts, the second chapter, to verse 14, as the description is given by the Apostle Peter as to what these events signify, as he sought to refute the contention that these individuals who were exhibiting this ability to speak in foreign tongues, that what they were doing was a result of being drunk, he said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. So here again is an indication that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Joel stated in verses 17 through 21, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, without going into detail with regard to the fulfillment of these prophecies, we do want to affirm that the events of this day, again, was a part of the fullness of time, a part of the last days, or as stated specifically as Peter applied the events of that day to the prophecy of Joel, that in the latter days or the last days it shall come to pass that these things will take place. Now the significance of the prophecy of Joel comes in the last verse of it. You'll notice that when these things take place in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you'll notice in the very next verse, in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And so he uses these events, this momentous occasion when the promises that had been given by our Lord concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, concerning the establishment of the kingdom with power, that this is, in this momentous time, the opportunity that all individuals have to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved as a result of that action. Now, we have been studying in the book of Hebrews the fact that the blood of bulls and goats were insufficient payment to remit the sins of man, that it was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross. But as we talked about earlier in our lesson, that had been accomplished. Jesus had died. And he had been resurrected from the dead, and as such secured hope for us of everlasting life. He had now ascended into heaven, and he said, "Wait in Jerusalem, and this great and momentous event will come." The first time ever that the gospel of the kingdom was preached in the sense, I remember it had been preached by Jesus in a preparatory sense. The fact that up until that point in time, Jesus was saying, "It has been said unto you, but now I say unto you." This is the way it's going to be in my kingdom now. As he had given the ability of the apostles, as he gave them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever it is that they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. Or in fact, as the tense of the term indicates, had already been bound in heaven. Whatever was loosed on earth had been loosed in heaven. That these principles concerning salvation, concerning what man must do to be saved, would be established on this occasion at the proclamation of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so Peter gives us the first recorded sermon whereby entrance into the kingdom of God is afforded man. And so he first of all establishes the truth of Jesus, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. Who is the Lord? Who is the anointed one upon whom we must call? What is the significance of these portentous events of this day? It is to indicate that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you have crucified, God has ordained as Messiah. God has anointed. God has determined to make him Lord and Christ, and has attested to these things by raising him from the dead. He is giving them, these Jews on this day, this final message from God. That what you have been looking for the entirety of recorded history, is present this day. What you've been looking forward to, that opportunity, all nations of the earth be blessed through the seed of Abraham, it is accomplished in this day. What you've been looking for with regard to the Son of David coming to earth and reigning on his throne, it is accomplished on this day. And so he gives evidences to establish the truthfulness of what he is saying. He says in verse 22 that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, the first point he makes here is that there is absolutely no justification for them to miss the significance of Jesus' ministry. God had shown, he had established for a certainty that indeed Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the anointed of God, that he was the King of kings and Lord of lords. The significance of those events, the miracles, the wonders, and the signs which God did prove that. But he said, "But you, through lawless hands, have crucified this one and put him to death." But notice in verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He prophesied or gave a prophecy of David concerning the fact that the one, the anointed, would be raised from the dead, and said it's not David that he spoke. He did not speak of himself. David is dead and his tomb remains with us to this day. But he, foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus was raised from the dead, the Apostle Peter said. And now notice the therefore. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, he is in his kingdom, reigning on his throne at God's right hand today, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and now hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. And so he established again for the first time in the kingdom age, the gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But further, he establishes in his message what it is that an individual must do to gain entrance into that kingdom. The Jews on that day, they were pricked in their hearts. In verse 37, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? These individuals, though they had once been guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ, of crucifying him on the cross with their own lawless hands, raising him up on that tree, they were pricked. They believed. They were convinced, finally, by the events of this day, by the message which Peter preached, that Jesus indeed was the one that God had sent to be Lord of lords and King of kings. And so they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the response is, with the utmost clarity, established by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them in that place, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. The means by which entrance is made into the kingdom of God is established on this occasion once and for all. And in fact, you're told, we are told, and as the text continues in verse 41, that those who gladly received his word were baptized. The message that he had given, those who were pricked to the hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? To the kingdom, to the church, to the people of God. And we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And later on, as they continued and they continued to preach, verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. The kingdom of God was established in the days of the apostles. It was the fullness of time. It was the time for the kingdom. The kingdom of God was at hand. It was near. The promise was given that there would be some standing there who would not taste death till it was present with power. And on the day of Pentecost, all of those promises and prophecies concerning the kingdom were fulfilled. The Holy Spirit did come. The power was presented. And on that day, the kingdom was established. Do you want to be a citizen of the kingdom? That's all that remains. As we recognize that Christ is reigning in heaven on his throne, all that remains is, do you want to be a citizen in the kingdom? Then you must respond in the same way that the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. You must ask that same question. Recognizing the sin that is present in your life, as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, accept the gospel preached just as the Jews did in Acts 2. Ask that same question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I promise me, that if you ask that question of me or you ask that question of the brethren here, we will not give you any answer other than that which was supplied by Peter. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if there is one who is here this evening who has a need to respond to the invitation in that way, the offer is given to you. If you will repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will be a citizen in the kingdom of God. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is something else that is amiss or any other thing we can encourage or help you with, then the offer is extended to you as well. The invitation is yours. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?